I don't know if you've ever thought back over your life so far to reflect on those that you would consider to be, for want of a better term, your spiritual heroes. I'm referring particularly here to those who have invested in your life in such a way that without them, your spiritual trajectory would have looked very different. And I have several people who come to mind when I think of such individuals, and one of those is a man called Donovan Graham. Donovan was for many years in the faculty of Covenant College at Lookout Mountain, Tennessee, but after that, he and his wife Wilma moved to Dublin, Ireland, where they served with the mission agency Surge, or as it was back then, World Harvest Mission. I was pastoring in Dublin at the time, and while there, Donovan became something of a spiritual mentor to me. And during that season, Donovan stretched me in a number of areas of my life, not least in the practice of various spiritual disciplines. So on one occasion, when we were to meet for the purpose of prayer, he suggested that we drive up to Killiney Hill overlooking Dublin Bay. Fun fact, if you've ever seen the film Once, upon which the Broadway show was based, Killiney Hill features prominently in that film. And we got up there, we got out of the car, and I wasn't quite sure what to expect. And Donovan said, okay, off you go. Keep your eyes open, your ears open, your heart and your mind open, and see how God meets you in the next hour. And actually, quite to my surprise, God did a lot in my heart in that hour. This was a time when we were wrestling with the question of whether we should leave Dublin and come back to the States for family reasons. But the experience of that hour on Killiney Hill wasn't for me a one-off. It started me in a regular practice of a discipline that I sort of call self-examination with your eyes open. You'll not find that listed in any other list of spiritual disciplines, but it's kind of what I think of when I think of what this was. And to give you a sense of what I mean by that, a year or so after that experiment with Donovan, we'd moved to the States. I was back in Ireland completing a pastoral leadership course that I had begun while I was living there. And the facilitators of this course had sent us out on the grounds of this retreat center to reflect and to pray. And as I'm walking, I'm practicing this self-examination with your eyes open discipline. And along one of the paths, I noticed this tree and I stop. And it wasn't a particularly large tree at all, but about a third of the way up the tree, the trunk had split. So that you had half the trunk off at a 45-degree angle, kind of suspended in midair, with the rest of the trunk still in the ground. And as I looked at this tree with its split trunk, it struck me as this picture of my spiritual life at the time, so much so that I took a picture of it, I made a bookmark of it. It's up in my office upstairs now. Because it was as if God was saying to me at that moment, Andrew, that's you. There's only about 50% of you that's actually rooted in me right now. The other 50% thinks it can handle life on its own, thinks it can handle ministry on its own. That's why you're not praying that much. That's why you keep looking to your ministry for your identity, not to me. It's why you've been drying up. I want you to become rerooted completely in me. Because if you don't, everything in your life and in your ministry will pay a price. We're in a summer sermon series entitled Sent by God, specifically looking at examples of people in the Bible whom God sent to fulfill a particular mission on his behalf. And while, as we've seen, there are unique elements to each of these people and their stories, we've been seeing that there are also these helpful pointers for us as God's people today as he sends us out on mission in our spheres of influence. And today we come to a passage in the Old Testament of 1 Kings about the prophet Elijah. Now, I actually preached on the previous chapter to the one we're looking at last summer, which I'm sure you all remember. So this is part two of that sermon series, albeit embedded within another sermon series. But even if you don't remember it, I barely do either. So specifically today, what we're going to look at is that while Elijah served as a prophet some 3,000 years ago, his life teaches us a hugely important principle about being fully rooted in life and in ministry in God. And that's as true for us today as it was for Elijah back then. And the principle is this, that the revealed life is impossible without the concealed life, and the concealed life is incomplete without the revealed life. Just 2 points today, but really important points to grasp. The revealed life is impossible without the concealed life, and the concealed life is incomplete without the revealed life. To think about that, we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 18. Actually, if you have a Bible near you, it'd be helpful to have it open because I'll be referring a little bit back to chapter 17 as well. This is page 299 in the Pew Bibles, or on page 10 in the order of worship. 1 Kings 18, verses 1 to 19. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you." And when they would say, "He is not here," he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told my lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here,' and he will kill me." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." This is the word of the Lord. It's trustworthy and it's true and it's given to us in love. Let me pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So first then, the revealed life is impossible without the concealed life. The story of Elijah that we're looking at this morning really does begin in the previous chapter, chapter 17. So I'm going to read to you the first three verses of the previous chapter. Again, if you have your Bibles open, you can follow along. We read there, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.' And the word of the Lord came to him, 'Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan.'" So here's the context of what is going on with both of these chapters. The prophet Elijah was active in the northern kingdom of Israel after the split from the southern kingdom of Judah, all about 900 years before Jesus. And Elijah arrives on the scene with Israel experiencing something of a leadership vacuum. If you were to trace the kings of Israel from King Solomon's death on, you discover very quickly that they were far from a dazzling bunch. In fact, as each king succeeded the previous one, you discover that they simply go from bad to worse to more worse. And as Elijah comes on the scene, they really have hit the bottom of the barrel with King Ahab. In chapter 16, we're told that King Ahab was the most corrupt king of all the kings of Israel. Ahab had entered into this diplomatic marriage with Jezebel, the daughter of one of the kings of the neighboring nations. If you think Ahab was bad, Jezebel was even worse. She brings into Israel her 450 prophets of Baal, her 400 prophets of Asherah, puts them on government salaries, sends them out to spread the word. Baal was the chief god of the Canaanite nations, believed to be the Lord of the heavens, Lord of the storm, the one who would send rain if you served him. And so the narrative was that unless Baal was worshipped, there would be no rain. Without rain, there would be no crops. Without crops, there would be no life. And so the evangelistic tracts were very straightforward then. Worship Baal or you will die. And it's into that context then that Elijah arrives. And as I just read, God makes it extremely clear right from the start who is really in charge of the weather. It is not Baal. It is the Lord, the God of Israel. And what we're told in 2 Kings, Elijah wasn't exactly the cover boy for GQ Israel. His clothes were made out of animal hair. He wore a leather belt. But here in 1 Kings 17, he turns up at the king's palace, perhaps in light of his dress code, a little bit disheveled with his hairy suit and his leather belt, and he asks to see the king. And you can imagine the king's courtiers just looking this fella up one side and down the other and just having a pretty good laugh at him. Who does this guy think he is? But whatever laughter they had was quickly cut short as they hear Elijah's announcement in chapter 17, verse 1. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. However, Elijah has barely got those words out of his mouth to Ahab, then God whisks Elijah away to conceal him. That in order to provide for his prophet in the midst of this drought, we read in chapter 17, verse 2 and following, that God sends Elijah to this brook Cherith, where he provides water for the prophet through this little stream, and where, as he did for Israel as they wandered in the wilderness, he provides bread and meat, albeit this time through sort of a curbside delivery service, courtesy of the ravens. And as the story progresses, we discover that the stream dries up. And God then sends Elijah, still in this season of concealment, to the home of a widow and her son in Sidon, outside of Israel, in pagan Gentile land. That's a whole story in itself, but Elijah stays concealed there until the 3+ years of promised drought are up. And that then brings us to the beginning of our passage today in chapter 18, beginning verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So 3 years earlier, God had said to Elijah, "Conceal yourself." 3 years on, God says now, "Reveal yourself. Go show yourself to Ahab. Now I'm going to send rain." The time for this big showdown had now arrived. And the reason the showdown was to happen now was because Elijah's preparation, his apprenticeship, was complete. Now Elijah was to be concealed no more, but was to be revealed. That as chapter 18 begins, we realize that in those 3 years, God had pulled Elijah off the public stage because he was preparing the prophet for this head-to-head confrontation with Ahab. Now for Elijah, as for all of us, the revealed life is impossible without the concealed life. It's a principle that we see in different spheres of life. The world of photography experts talk about a practice called long exposure photography, which involves using a slow shutter speed to capture a scene for seconds or minutes or even hours, which opens up this whole world of creative possibilities. Well, if we think about our lives through that lens, pun intended, then our concealed life is to function like long exposure photography. That as we intentionally expose ourselves over and over again for extended periods of time to God and the good news of the gospel, his image is increasingly imprinted creatively more and more upon us. We absorb more and more of the image of his character and his wisdom and his love and his righteousness and his mercy. And the concealed life, of course, does not have to be 3 years. In fact, I suspect that few of us are in a position where we could take out 3 years as Elijah is commissioned to do here. But for all of us, there needs to be some kind of concealed life. That is an ongoing, committed development of your personal relationship with God before there is going to be any kind of revealed life which redemptively impacts those around us in our public sphere. And generally speaking, this concealed life happens in one of two ways. Sometimes, like Elijah, God conceals us against the run of play. Life is going on at a regular clip, and then something happens, an illness, or an injury, or a termination of employment, or a bereavement, and we are sidelined without really much choice about it. And in those sort of enforced times of concealing, God intends to use that to draw us closer to himself, to often help us rearrange our priorities, to open our eyes to new things. And some of us here may be in such a season right now. Some of us may have just come out of one. Some of us may have it just around the corner. And while it's natural not to look forward to that possibility because it usually is a time of hardship, the truth is that if God brings in such an unexpected period of concealment into our lives, it's because our loving Heavenly Father thinks that it's necessary. And so we do well to engage with such divine appointments when they come. But it also has to be said that in the normal flow of things, we are not normally swept away from the courts of the King Ahabs of the world, or placed for months by a brook, or put in a widow's house in a foreign land. Most of our lives are lived in the here and now, in the frantic or rushed pace, with responsibilities or extracurricular activities coming at us a mile a minute, such that the truth is that if the concealed life is ever going to happen in your life and in my life, we have to be very proactive and intentional about making that happen. And that, of course, I don't need to tell you, is incredibly challenging to do. But if we neglect doing it, neglect meeting with God in the context of this concealed life, we will end up looking like my half-rooted tree with ever-depleting resources. Now, let me take the opportunity to do a little bit of a sidebar comment here, not so much on the why of the concealed life, which I hope you understand why, but the what, that is what we actually do in the context of the concealed life. And we could talk about a number of different spiritual disciplines here, but I want to talk about something that came up in a discussion with a few of you earlier this week. Let's say you've been having a difficult situation that you're dealing with, or you've got a challenging conversation you need to negotiate, whether in your family or at work, and you're thinking to yourself, you know, I really should pray about this. But you're struggling to know what to pray, and then you think to yourself, I know, AI can help me with this prayer. And so you type in a few specifics of the situation, and ta-da, ChatGPT comes up with this prayer that, frankly, as you read it, you think, I could never have written something as well-worded and beautiful as this. And you use that prayer in this challenging situation. Now, let me say, you know, there's a lot of great uses about ChatGPT that we're all discovering right now. But if one of your desires through your concealed life, your prayer life, your spiritual disciplines, is to absorb more of the character of God, to become more like Jesus, then my counsel to you is don't do what I just described. Do not use AI prayers. And the reason I say that is because this prayer was written by a computer. It was a bunch of words algorithmically composed by a machine. And I guarantee you that in the context of your concealed life, God would rather hear a dozen clumsily composed words that come from your heart that involve your feelings and emotions rather than computer-generated output, however eloquent the words might seem. In fact, let me suggest to you a better way. You know, the concealed life is not just a solitary life. The concealed life also is a community reality. So call up a Christian friend or a family member. Call up someone who you know through your community groups here or who you see regularly here in church or maybe one of the staff people and describe the situation to them briefly and then say, would you pray for me? And that might feel a little messier and maybe a little awkward to begin with and more time-consuming, but I guarantee you it's going to be far more formative for you. And you're also going to give the other person a chance to grow in their own Christian journey as they pray for you. Because the reality is that algorithmic pseudo-discipleship is not a friend to spiritual growth in the concealed life. And for those of us who might not find that to be a temptation to ask AI to write a prayer for us, the flip side of this, our action item, is actually to try to create thicker community around here. Not just with those that we know well, not just those who we count as close friends, but also with those that we don't know as well. And maybe those who maybe seem on the fringe or who've just arrived in New York and are struggling with loneliness. Because as we build thicker community here, the impulse for any of us to ask a computer to write a prayer for us, I pray, will be diminished. So the revealed life is impossible without the concealed life. But secondly, we learn from Elijah that the concealed life is incomplete without the revealed life. There is something misfiring in your personal time with God if it doesn't push you out to love and serve God and the world. God does not say to Elijah here, okay, well, I hope that was spiritually rejuvenating for you. Hope you enjoyed those steaks and the bread. I'm glad that everything worked out with the widow and her son. Now as you were. No, the concealed life had been a preparation for Elijah. That when we've spent time with God, it reveals itself. How does Elijah's concealed life reveal itself here? Well, at the most basic level, it reveals itself in obedience to God. And the narrator here doesn't want us to miss this. If you look again at chapter 18, verse 1 into verse 2. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. That is, we see the fruit of Elijah's concealed life in his obedience, in his revealed life. That second sentence there is stated so matter-of-factly, but it was surely no small thing. Can you imagine how Elijah felt as he walked the streets back to Samaria? The smell of death on every street with the carcasses of animals that had perished in the drought and in the famine. Seeing a picture of his face on every shop window, wanted dead or alive, Elijah the Tishbite. And how do you think he felt knowing that King Ahab had sent search parties out to every neighboring country trying to find this man because he was just seething at the thought of this man who had prophesied this drought? But God tells Elijah to go to Ahab, and so Elijah goes. The revealed life that flows out of the concealed life is first and foremost a life characterized by obedience to God. Now, before we get to Elijah's conversation with Ahab here, we have this little cameo appearance by someone else in the narrative, this man called Obadiah. Here's how Obadiah is introduced to us. Again, verses 3 to 4. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Obadiah was a member of Ahab's cabinet. He was Ahab's secretary of state, but at the same time, he is a devout believer in the Lord, and it's as a result of his faith that Obadiah had been hiding God's prophets from his boss at huge risk to his own safety. That if Ahab had found out what Obadiah was doing, Obadiah would have lost a lot more than just the top position in the civil service. But it's interesting here how the narrator juxtaposes these two men in this chapter. Elijah, the bold, confrontational, intrusive prophet. Whereas, as you may have picked up in the reading earlier, Obadiah just appears more cautious, more hesitant, perhaps even a little fearful of what will happen to him if Ahab discovers what he's up to. And yet, here's what's important to see as we think about this in terms of the revealed life and the concealed life, that Elijah and Obadiah are both presented as faithful servants of God in the respective spheres that God had placed them. And that's a good reminder to all of us that God never tells us that there is only one kind of faithful servant. There is only one kind of revealed life. It never demands, as a result of the concealed life, all of us are to become sort of Elijah clones. As one commentator puts it, faithfulness is not so dull that it only comes in one flavor. You and I are to be faithful in obedience, but that is filtered through your context. It's filtered through your personality. It's filtered through your gifts and your abilities. And that revealed life isn't just to be seen in what you do here at Central. It's to be shown at your workplace, with your family, with your friends. So that Obadiah and Elijah together here remind us that obedience to God comes in many different flavors. But back to Elijah. As a result of Elijah meeting Obadiah, a conference is arranged between Elijah and Ahab in the city of Jezreel. So if we look at the end of our passage, verses 17 to 19, here's how that conversation goes. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Ahab isn't exactly the model of diplomacy here when they meet. "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" But Elijah throws the accusation right back at the king. "Huh, me trouble? Maybe Elijah here does his best impersonation of Harold Hill from The Music Man here. Trouble, we got trouble right here in Jezreel City. Trouble with a capital T, except Ahab, this time it begins with A, because it's you. You're the trouble. You're the one who's abandoned the Lord's commandments and followed after the Baals. And then it's at this point that Elijah issues the command. He tells Ahab to summon all the people to Mount Carmel, as well as the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. And what happens in the second half of this chapter is one of the most famous stories in the Bible, this battle of the gods to demonstrate who the one true God is. And we don't have time to go through the whole story here, but if we think about this contest on Mount Carmel through the lens of the concealed life and the revealed life, it helps us see how important those 3 years of concealed life were to prepare Elijah, not just for this confrontation with Ahab, but also for this contest where Elijah is essentially going to put all his cards on the table in one fell swoop to prove who the one true God is. Let me read to you Elijah's instructions for the contest. They come in chapter 18, verses 23 to 24. He says, "Let two bulls be given to us," that is to himself and then to these false prophets, "and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." Well, challenge accepted. The prophets of Baal start to become very, very busy. They set up the altar. They start calling on Baal to send down fire and crickets. So they start dancing. 6 hours later, still no answer. Elijah starts teasing them and taunting them. Oh, maybe you just need to shout louder. Maybe he's deep in thought. Maybe he's gone to relieve himself, which is actually what the Hebrew says. Or maybe he's on a trip. Or maybe he's sleeping. Maybe you could just shout louder and you can wake him up. So they shout louder. They start slashing themselves with knives and lances. No answer. All this frenzied activity, which achieves absolutely nothing. So what does Elijah do? Elijah also builds an altar, and then he makes a trench around the altar. And he arranges the wood, and then he puts the pieces of the sacrificed bull on top of the wood. And then he says to the people watching, let's make this more interesting. Take four jars of water and pour it over the wood and over the sacrifice. So they do that. He says, that was so good. Let's do it again. Four more jars of water over the sacrifice, over the wood. He says, oh, what the heck? Let's do it a third time. Four more jars over the wood. So this whole thing is soaking. The wood, the sacrifice, the altar, the water is coming down, the extra water into the trench around the altar. And then from that point on, his approach is simplicity itself. No dancing, no shouting, no knives. Doesn't even ask help from ChatGPT for how he should pray. He simply prays to the Lord, and fire falls. And he knew fire would fall because he knew that the Lord is the one true God. That his time concealed had built his confidence, not in himself, but in God. He didn't need to badger. He didn't need to coerce. He didn't need to manipulate. He didn't need to blabber on or bleed for half the day to gain favor or a hearing. He just prayed, and God answered, because the Lord, he is the one true God. A few moments ago, I mentioned that obedience in the revealed life comes in many flavors, but the one common ingredient in all those flavors is this this trust in God. That God is unlikely to ask any of us to build an altar, pour water over it, and so forth, but he does ask us to trust him, indeed with Elijah-like trust when it comes to our public lives, whether in the workplace or in our homes or with our families, our friends, our co-workers. And the reason we need to trust him is because it's an absence of trust in God that every time will cause disobedience in our life instead of obedience. Disobedience that, of course, displeases God, but disobedience that can manifest itself in dishonesty, in deception. Disobedience when we decide that we're going to deal with difficult people in a demeaning way. Disobedience in prophet of Baal like badgering or coercion or manipulation of people or situations. And in such situations, this absence of trust isn't just in God's power. which of course it is, but it's also a lack of trust in God's love for us. The 3 years of concealed life for Elijah hadn't just been about God revealing his power. It was to show Elijah God's care and protection for him. It was to show him that he loved him. That when we fail to trust God, it is ultimately because we've believed the lie of the evil one that he has propagated from the Garden of Eden on, the lie that God doesn't really love you, the lie that God doesn't really have your best interests at heart, the lie that his commands are just there to thwart you and to suffocate you. And those, my friends, are indeed lies from the very pit of hell, because the God revealed in Scripture is the God who does love you, and the God who does want the best for you, and the God who always keeps his promises and never fails you, which is why when he asks you, as he asked Elijah, that we would absolutely trust him with everything and obey him in every way. And when you and I struggle to obey God in our revealed lives, as we all do, take that as an encouragement to engage with him more again in your concealed life. You know, if we were to ask what it was that Elijah meditated on during those 3 years of his concealed life, we really have very little to go on in terms of specifics. But whatever God revealed to Elijah during that season of concealed life, you and I have been given so much more than Elijah to reflect on, to meditate on, to trust him for, to worship him for. Because to us has been given an even greater revelation of God's unmatchable power and his amazing love than Elijah beheld in his concealed and revealed life. And that greater revelation, of course, for us came when God sent down fire another time on another sacrifice, some 900 years after Elijah. That fire, as it were, was the fire of God's wrath on a hill not called Carmel, but called Calvary. Not on just a bull or a lamb, but on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the wrath of God's, the fire of God's wrath fell on Jesus, not as a punishment for his sin, because he was without sin, but it fell on Jesus in payment for our sin, for all our disobedience, that he bore the penalty for our sin so that we do not have to. And for every Christian, when we're struggling to obey God in the revealed life, we are invited in the context of our concealed life to behold once again this loving sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. He is our deepest motivation, our deepest ground for our obedience. It's through the application to our lives of the good news of Jesus Christ, of his death, his resurrection, his ascension, that keeps us fully rooted in God. Do both the concealed life and the revealed life matter in the Christian life? Yes, indeed they do. Because the concealed life is incomplete without the revealed life. But the revealed life is impossible without the concealed life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing story, for the faithfulness of Elijah demonstrated in his obedience. We thank you, Lord, that while his story is in so many ways different to ours, that season of concealed life leading to revealed life is one that you want to be lived out in all of our lives. And so may we marvel and delight in your gospel in so great a way that would overflow into how we live our lives in loving obedience to you, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.